Going to begin this morning just by reading in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28. "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is God's word, and that's what we're going to be studying this morning as we turn our attention again to Philippians. I told Zach this week, you know, it's a good thing that I have like 2 months in between preaching. I got a lot of time to prepare. But then I said, well, it's also a bad thing because I have so much time to be thinking about this and like rewriting and writing. And, you know, it's been a while since we've been in Philippians. This is our sixth study together in chapter one. And we'll finish it up this morning. But I want to just remind you, kind of a little bit of reminder of what's been going on in the text before we hop in, because we want to study this within its context. And if I'm going to summarize Philippians so far, I would say this. Paul is calling for Christ-centered everything. That's the big message. Christ-centered life, Christ-centered prayer, Christ-centered joy and attitude. And a lot of what's gone in the text is Christ-centered friendship, being united together in Christ. Christ-centered everything. And this morning, I think Paul will continue that, as we'll see, calling for Christ-centeredness as he appeals to the Philippians for Christ-centered unity, because there will be Christ-centered suffering. And if you're taking notes, you want a big picture of what we're talking about this morning. What I believe the text is saying is Paul's appeal for Christ-centered unity because there will be Christ-centered suffering. And we're going to look at that as we go along here. We've read the text and we're going to hop in. But real quick, the last bit of setup is this. Paul has just recently in context has talked about his past. And he looked at all that has gone on, his relationship with the Philippians, and from that time to where he was now in Rome, chained to a guard in prison, and he says to the Philippians, everything has worked to advance the gospel. So he's looking at the past through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the future, and he says, our future should be centered around Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so now he turns to the Philippians in their present circumstances. And he's addressing them about what is going on in Philippi as he's writing. And we'll see what's going on as we work through the text together. He begins in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life." This word "only," Peter O'Brien in his commentary called the Epistle on this letter said, it's like Paul raised a finger in warning. Or the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this word, "just one thing." Or again, the NIV, just to help us understand what's going on, says, whatever happens, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. You see, Paul, in talking about the future, said, I hope and I'm convinced that I will come and be with you for the glory of Christ and the sake of your faith in the gospel. That's what he has said in chapter 1. And so he's anticipating this wonderful reunion with his friends in the faith. You see, Paul and Silas and Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, went into Philippi. And there they ministered to some women praying outside the city. And this is in Acts chapter 16, if you're wondering. And Lydia, this rich woman, receives the gospel and people that are with her. And then Paul and Silas, they release a slave girl by the power of the gospel, and she's redeemed by the work of Jesus. And then a Roman jailer receives the gospel. And so you got this right away, this interesting group of people all united under the faith of Jesus, in the faith of Jesus Christ. And Paul has this wonderful friendship with them where he's been ministering to them as he's been away and praying for them, encouraging them. And the Philippians likewise have been ministering to Paul. They've been sending him financial resources. They've been sending prayers for him, and also even sent someone to Paul while he's in prison to minister to him. They have this deep friendship in the faith. And we've talked about that in our previous studies. And what they wanted together was a reunion in the Lord. Jim Judkins, who goes to New Life here, he was telling me just a couple weeks ago, he skipped New Life service, which is all right, but he went to a celebration, a 20-year anniversary celebration of a church he used to serve at. It's been 10 years since he was there, and he goes to this celebration. He says, it was just such a great reunion in the faith, seeing the people that I was striving with for the ministry of the gospel. And there's this tender moment he was telling me about when a young girl, now I think in her teenage years, comes up to Mr. Jim, and he had taught her in Sunday school and instructed her in the word and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she was so overjoyed to see Jim. And she almost like he's her father in the faith, and wanted to take pictures with him and sit with him during the service. It's a beautiful reunion of ministers in the gospel coming together. And that's what Paul and the Philippians want. And he says, that's going to be great if it happens. But whatever happens, I want to hear right now that your life, you're living your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. You see, he's saying, forget about the future for a second. Let's focus on right now. What is going on in your hearts today? You see, that's what he says here in your text. He says, so that whether I come and see you, whether we have this reunion or we don't, I'm absent, I want to hear that your life is reflecting the gospel. Now, what does it mean, a manner of life worthy of the gospel? When I think of manners or manner, I think of that thing that I'm supposed to have when I take my wife out to a nice dinner, you know, manners, the way that I hold myself and conduct myself, which is a great understanding of what's going on here, the way we live our lives. But the literal translation is citizenship. Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. That's what Paul writes. That's what the New Living Translation says, translating that word a little more literally. And I think it captures something that's going on in the text where Paul is developing this theme of they are Roman citizens in Philippi. Paul as well is a Roman citizen now living in Rome in chains. And he's playing on this, yes, you are a Roman citizen, but you're also, and more importantly, to a higher calling, you're a heavenly citizen. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. You see, Philippi was, it's been called a miniature Rome, very loyal to Rome. And when they would get together in the community there in Philippi, they would pay tribute every time they got together to Caesar. And Caesar was referred to back in those days, Lord and Savior, Caesar. And they would pay tribute to him, and they would live lives worthy of Rome and worthy of Caesar. And Paul says, you are Roman citizens, and that comes with privileges and responsibilities, but more than that, you are heavenly citizens, and those responsibilities trump always our earthly privileges and responsibilities. You see, so he's calling for a life that reflects the kingdom of God. That's what he's asking for. That's what he wants to hear about. And then he moves on, and let's just talk real quick. What does a life living for the gospel or living as a citizen look like? You see, Gordon Fee said, I want to just read this to you. He said, thus, this is a fitting verb, citizen, for the setting. It would be full of meaning in light of their privileged status as Roman citizens, now addressing them of their new civic responsibilities in their new city, the kingdom of God, of which they are a part and whose responsibilities Paul now spells out. And so he says, live a life, if you're looking in your text, live a life worthy of the gospel, and that I will hear of these things. So if they are living a life worthy of the gospel, Paul is going to hear about these three things, these three kingdom responsibilities. You're with me? Some of you are with me. God is good. Here we go. He says, here's the three things. You need to be standing firm in one spirit. That's one, a responsibility. Stand firm in one spirit. Number two, with one mind, strive side by side for the gospel. That's the second thing. One mind, striving for the gospel. And the third responsibility is that we would stand together in such a way that we would not be frightened by gospel opposition. Those are the three things. Let's look at them with a little more detail. I think it's important that we analyze this and we think about this because, listen, if you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus and he has saved your soul, you are a citizen of heaven. And the words of living scripture are echoing from Paul into our hearts today. And these responsibilities, I would contend, are ours as well. That we would stand firm, that we would have one mind and strive for the gospel, and that we would not be frightened by the opponent. So let's look at this. Stand firm in one spirit. By using the word stand firm, Paul is pulling on military terminology. It's a military word. It's a call to arms. It's, you know, if you're going to stand up for anything, Philippians, stand up for the gospel. Stand up against gospel opposition. Be firm and together. It's a call to arms or a call to war. Be ready. Then he says, and stand in one spirit. You see, church, the foundation that the Philippians were called to have or to stand on, their stable footing, was the one spirit. Stand firm on the one spirit. There have been those who have suggested that Paul here is talking about an idea or a philosophy. Have the same philosophy in life. But I think we need to understand this as Paul calling to stand on the Spirit of Christ or the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's what unifies us and brings us together. And that's our footing as we stand up against gospel opposition. And the reason I think we should translate or understand it that way is two primary reasons. One, when Paul uses this phrase, one spirit, in his other writings, he never means it anything except for the Spirit of God. Okay, so this would be the only time Paul ever used it in a different way. And secondly, I think more importantly, contextually, as we look at this, and even as we get into chapter 2, the heart, I think, of the letter and the appeal is for unity. Christ-centered unity, which only happens if we have the one Spirit of God indwelling us. The second thing is citizens of heaven. They will have unity, striving for the faith of the gospel, and that's what it says in the text, with one mind. That is, one motivation, one purpose. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. We've already developed our understanding of the one Spirit. Paul's talking about the Spirit of God. It's another appeal to unity. Have the Spirit of God and therefore have the same mind, the same drive, the same purpose in life and mission and ministry. If it's helpful, I'll just quote this. His name is Tony Merida, and he says this, "What binds us together isn't age, similar economic category or preferences, but the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God." And I like this analogy. We are more like a magnets than a bag of marbles. There's something internally within us that binds us together. I think that's a good picture of what the gospel does in binding us together as we strive side by side for the gospel. You see, where stand firm was, Paul was using a metaphor of military. Now he's talking about athletics. It's an illustration using athletics. And it's really applicable to the Philippians because in Rome, in the Greco-Roman world, athletics are very popular, and we know that. But athletics are just or even more popular today, so we can resonate with this illustration. I mean, you can turn your TV on at any point, 24/7, find live sports somewhere in the world. And so we can understand this illustration. So it's a team effort, together at the same time for the same goal, striving in ministry. And Christ-centered unity. Paul is probably referring to a type of wrestling. I know there's some wrestlers in here. Zach was a big wrestler. And maybe he would appreciate this type of wrestling if we brought it back today. Because it was a team sport. But unlike our high school wrestling, it was two groups of wrestlers who wrestled each other at the same exact time. All wrestling to see who wins. And so now we can get the idea of what Paul's saying, like everyone stand firm together and then engage in the ministry at the same time together. We find this in Christ-centered unity as we're wrestling for the gospel. And I think the big point here is for us and our takeaway in this point is there's no lone ranger in gospel ministry. We are not called to go it alone, ever. The gospel ministry is always striving together, unified in the one Spirit of God by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of you might contend, Chandler, no one's with me when I'm at work ministering to my coworkers. I'm the only Christian there, and I'm the only one sharing the gospel. I'm all alone. I have my own ministry throughout the week. Some might say, hey, nobody's at home with me when I'm trying to shepherd my children and to keep our house focused on the gospel somehow, you know? To which I would say, that mentality is not a kingdom of heaven mentality. Because church, if the one Spirit is the same Spirit in each of us, we're always united together, whether physically or not, we are united in a more powerful way by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we're always striving, as you're at your job sharing the gospel and ministry, we're to be striving with you in that, together. So that calls for prayer, it calls for accountability, it calls that we would be engaged daily with one another, interceding on each other's behalf. Go evangelize your neighborhood together. Then he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Stanley Williams is a professor at Arizona State University, and he studies live, active volcanoes. And his goal in doing this with his colleagues is so that they're trying to calculate what symptoms or signs does the mountain put off before it blows up so that we can evacuate areas close to these volcanoes. So one day, him and his colleagues, they go to Colombia, South America, and they go to the Galeras volcano, and they're studying there because they see signs and symptoms of an eruption. But according to all of their research, it wasn't anywhere near about to explode. They had plenty of time, so they're doing research to investigate how it gets the ongoing symptoms. And then suddenly, the top of the mountain erupts, blows off. Everyone, all the tourists there die. All of his colleagues pass away, and somehow he survives and crawls to the bottom of the mountain with broken legs and a cracked skull. And after this, he said this. When I find it, I'm going to read it to you. He said, we were standing on a bomb that was silently ticking away. Suddenly, the ground began to shake, and 10 seconds later, everyone was dead. That's how little warning we had. And I was just thinking, as citizens of heaven, living in a kingdom, in a world that is not heaven, we live on the slopes of a volcano that has all the signs of an impending eruption. And unlike Williams, listen, church, we've been warned. There will be opposition. There will be danger. We've been warned. In fact, and I think this, I'm sharing this because I believe this is the whole reason Paul wrote to the Philippians. He looked in to the Philippian church and he saw a bit of dissension going on. And this is what we have figured out and what scholars have reasoned. There was some dissension where some people wanted to do it like this or like that, and maybe not a complete split in the church, but obviously there was not unity. And Paul looks into the situation. He says, there is going to be difficulty. There will be suffering. And listen, if you guys don't unify, it's not going to work. If there's not Christ-centered unity, you're going to regress. You're going to go backwards in the faith rather than progress in the faith. That's the whole appeal of the letter. He wants the Philippians to progress through suffering. Which brings us then to our third point. Before we get there, though, I just want to say a couple things. It's so vital that we bind together in ministry and in our life in the gospel, because the world is a volcano. And it leaves nothing standing except for those who are sheltered by Jesus Christ. And the appeal for Christ-centered unity is to bring us together into Christ and to point one another to Jesus. The gospel is the only shelter that can withstand the heat of the world. And Christian unity brings us together into Christ. And church, I'm not saying we climb into the mouth of a fiery volcano looking for persecution. It'll come. We live on the slopes of a mountain. And we live here because God has called us to sharing the gospel that many might come into this shelter of Jesus Christ and be saved. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This leads us to our third point. They needed to stand in such a way that they would not be frightened. Who were the Philippians' opponents? Who were they up against? What was challenging them? You know, we can't say with 100% accuracy who the opponents were, but we can surmise because of what Paul says in the text. Look at verse 30. He says, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. All right, so what's going on there is Paul's saying, when I was in Philippi, you saw me in a conflict. You guys remember, they were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as better than the gospel of Caesar. And so they were in direct conflict with Rome, with Romans, who were insisting on the Roman way of life and the worship of Caesar. And so he says, you saw that, and you hear that I still have it. Where's Paul? He's in Rome, about to go on trial with the highest levels of Roman government. He's still in that same conflict. So what Paul is talking about, the opponents that the Christians are facing here in Rome, are people who are openly hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not want to come under the Lord Jesus. They want to live under a different Lord. Let's hang on to that as we move into our conclusion. In other words, and then I want to just mention before we get to verse 29, he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that's from God. So what that's saying is, as we come into the shelter of the gospel and we are standing together, even through opposition, through suffering, it's a sign to the world that Christ will have the last word. And it's a sign to us of our salvation and our protection in Jesus, which brings us down to verse 29. So the first responsibility was standing firm in one spirit. The second is striving together for the gospel. The third is that we would not be frightened from our opponents. Just a recap, a summary of everything I know I have said. Okay, the word for, it could also be because or since God has granted you salvation, He has given you these two things. Since you are saved by the gospel, these are the two things you have. Belief. God has granted that you would believe in him. This is verse 29. For the sake of Christ, but not only that you would believe in him, but that you would also suffer for his sake. So those are the two things that God has given us in salvation, at least that Paul mentions here. Belief and suffering. First, God has granted that you would believe, and this belief, it's the answer to all of our most desperate, eternal questions. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves, it's what gives purpose and unity, and it gives us an eternal hope in the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the belief, but contextually, Paul's saying that by your salvation, God has granted that you will believe through suffering. Unify so that you can believe through suffering, that you wouldn't step away from the gospel, that you would continue. And secondly, Paul says that God has granted that you would suffer. What? As belief is a gift from God, so too suffering is a gift from God? As I wrestle with the text, this is the most difficult thing for me trying to articulate my thoughts in the text. Let me just talk for a little bit. The Philippians faced a real physical threat. Their beloved friend, Paul, is in chains in Rome, awaiting a trial where he more than likely be executed. For the Christian in Philippi, the prison cell was not far on the horizon. The cross was a real possibility. The lion's jaws could actually take their lives. They faced a real physical threat. But I think what Paul is addressing here in the suffering is more a spiritual threat. He's concerned about their life in Christ through this spiritual threat that they're facing. Remember, they're up against the Romans, who are insisting on the Roman way of life and the worship of Caesar, and they're hostile to the Christians who are now being transformed by the gospel and living differently and living for a new Lord, a better Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul's not offering encouragement to believers about suffering in general. He is speaking specifically of their living for Christ in a world that is openly hostile to God. Can we relate? Is there a Rome in our day that stands in open opposition to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, shouting out, "Jesus is not the way, follow us," to moral relativity? Or, "Jesus is not the way, get rid of truth, that is so outdated." Or how about this? "Freedom is found not in some gospel, but in being radically tolerant of everything." Or how about this? "Save yourselves by being whoever or whatever you want to be." You see, the Rome of our day, the Caesar of our day, is a religion of self-indulgence. And when we stand firm together in the gospel, living a life worthy of our citizenship, there will be opposition. We've seen it. We are seeing it. In Rome, as the Christians began to live differently, here's the three things that they got attacked economically. And this comes out a lot in 1 Peter, 2 Peter. They were attacked economically. It's hard to get jobs. It's harder to buy goods in the marketplace. Oh, they're Christians. Nope. That's what's going on. Socially, they're cut out of the social world, no longer able to go to theater. These different things are going on because of all the profanity that was in Rome. They're trying to live as citizens, so they're being removed from social things. And third, they were in danger physically, and we know that. And what's happening in our day? Well, businesses are being targeted if they're believers. Socially, and I'm not trying to be a legalist, but if you want to live as a citizen of heaven in the social media world and theaters and things like that, there are things that aren't worthy of the gospel. And it's becoming harder and harder to be in these places, and physically every corner in the world except for our corner, Christians' lives are in danger because we live as citizens of a different kingdom. Paul's prevailing theme is for a Christ-centered life. And there's something happening in this text that's encouraging. It's, so far it sounded like gloomy, but it's encouraging, it's beautiful, and it's joy-giving. One commentator, his name's Gordon Fee, he said, "This sentence is so hard to translate into English because Paul kept interrupting himself to focus us on Jesus." It's like he couldn't write without stopping and saying, "Jesus, and remember Jesus, and focus on Jesus." And so it's difficult to translate it. But live a life worthy of Christ, what does that look like? What's the emphasis in the text? Is it on following a list of rules? It's on standing together in Christ Jesus. That's what a life in the gospel is. That we would come together, always encouraging one another to turn your eyes to Jesus. Why? Because there will be suffering. But the suffering is the path to glorification. The only way we can stand and strive for the gospel when we face opposition is with Christ-centered unity, and if we realize that the suffering is for Jesus. What do I mean by that? Paul wrote that you will suffer for his sake. It's for him. It's on his behalf. It's because of him that we suffer. In other words, if you are being persecuted because you're standing up for Christ, Jesus Christ is in you, and therefore you are receiving suffering. We are participating with Christ in the suffering. What an encouraging reality. Christ is in you. And second thing I want to say, it's kind of a stamp of approval. This is perhaps a selfish way to look at it, but we have this flower garden in front of our house, and in the spring and summer, it's filled with beautiful colorful flowers, all different kinds of things. But like any other garden, it loves weeds love to grow there. And so this spring, I'm going to go into the garden and suffer over this garden, pulling out all these weeds and the thistle and thorns that try to grow in there. But why I'm sharing this is, as I'm weeding and pulling this up and sweating and cutting my finger and like not enjoying myself, I look back and I can see that the garden is becoming free of weeds. And all that's left is this flourishing flower bed of what's supposed to be there. And so suffering on behalf of Christ, it's an experiential confirmation of his grace in our life. That he is pulling out the weeds, that we would be found in Christ alone, tilling the garden of our hearts. Let's apply this real quick, and then we'll wrap it up. What do we do with this? Okay, I think the intent, what is the intent of the author? That's what we have to ask. Paul's intent was he looked in and saw an opportunity where the church would regress, and he wanted them to go forward in their lives of faith. So it's an appeal for unity. Unify under Jesus Christ. How do we apply this? First, I would say the Christian life is not a solo life. A solo, individually minded, driven church is not the church Christ shed his blood for. Don't go it alone. Engage in the body. Build one another up. Plug into the ministry here. Focus on Christ-centered friendships. Study scripture in community. Serve together, serve one another. Invest in Christ-centered relationships. Seek Christ together. Secondly, I would say this, when the world seeks to inflict suffering, it's a call to band together. Suffering has to force us together. That's what Paul's appeal is, Christ-centered unity. And third, and I think most importantly, the key to gospel progress through suffering is when we don't focus on the suffering. See, Paul kept interrupting himself to focus on Jesus. The way we progress through suffering is when we focus on Christ alone and not the suffering we might be facing. You see, let's just wrap it up with this. Where is Paul? He's in Rome. What's going on? He's in prison. What does that mean? He's chained to a Roman guard all the time. He always has chains on him to a guard. And what does Paul do? Does he look at the chains and go, oh, I can't believe this. I can't believe I'm chained here and I can't do what I want. Oh, the suffering. No, when Paul looks at the chains, he says, what a great illustration of what I am to Christ. I am chained to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even in his suffering, he had to focus on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is chained to. So church, as we bind together Christ-centered unity, the whole point is that we would focus always on Christ alone. Let's pray.